Amen. Is my mic on? Yeah, I hear it. Praise God. Thank you, worship team. Wow, that was so wonderful for me. And thank you for making my wife comfortable coming back to church. And I was just talking to her a bit. She said, this is so much like Africa because our worship here is so very tantamount to what's going on in a lot of the African churches. So she feels right at home. So yeah, bring me the water. I might need it today. Could be a little longer than normal message. I saw eyes roll up. Oh, no. I got plans for 12:15. I got to be at Swiss Chalet. Thank you for those beautiful songs. Oh, wow, there were some beautiful worship songs. I have to learn them myself. I just really appreciate them. I believe, unless the Lord changes my mind, that at the end I'll have an invitation for people to come, and I'd like some of the worship team to come and sing one of the songs, probably the, Victory Belongs to Jesus. I think I'd like that one at the end. And I want to encourage the worship team. You know, I don't think that we've ever talked about this, Pastor, but this is my thoughts on this, is when we have these altars at the end, and we have such a fantastic big worship team, but I'm wondering, you know, how many sometimes even the worship team want to go down here on your knees? And I would ask you to put that as a priority. We don't need 8 singers. As long as we got one to keep us going. So if you feel led that you want to come down to the altar, you just leave your instrument and, it might be a little harder without the keyboard, but even taking some time to go there, anybody that's playing instruments, because I think that's very important. And I think it's sometimes I see in churches, it's a tradition that all the worship team must stay up there, and it's, you can't do 2 things at once, right? So feel free today to do that. Well, this is part 2, and quite a long time I've been getting more and more disturbed. So we're going to go to slide 28 there. So we got to go manually here a little bit. There we are. And I've been concerned about what I will call spiritual imbalance in my own life and my own history as a minister, as well as what I've seen in individuals and churches. And I've come to believe that all of us are always wrestling with imbalance. I talked the first thing about emotional and physical imbalances. We're all trying to keep those hormones in balance so our emotions operate well. And sometimes some of us are extreme on our emotions to get out of balance. That causes havoc in the church. So physical and emotional imbalance are fundamental to keeping spiritual balance. And sometimes you can't do a lot about some of those things in your life physically and emotionally. And I have both of areas in that area in my own body and life that I have to wrestle with. But we can have spiritual balance in spite of our difficulties emotionally and physically. And I'm going in a kind of an uncharted territory. I've never heard a sermon on this. And I really took some time over the months to research a lot, getting online, watching a lot of people, listening things. And I wanted to come up with some concrete spiritual guidelines. I don't know if they're exact principles that we can follow, but guidelines to help us have spiritual balance. Because I believe one of the ways the enemy does his most destruction in the church today is to get us off balance. As soon as you're off balance, you begin to quarrel and fight and you divide. And hopefully some things here will make some sense. Let us pray. Lord, I just pray that today, I have so much material here, I have to shrink it down to try to keep it in about 45 minutes. But Lord, I pray that you will prophesy through me. There's many ways I can go. And Lord, I pray that you will speak to the church and those online that are listening. Lord, that you will say what you want to say to the listeners. He who has ears, let us be open now to hear what the Spirit is saying in these last days. In Jesus' name. I think maintaining spiritual balance really is a matter of spiritual life and death. We're really fighting for our spiritual life. And in this scripture, which is an Old Testament one from Deuteronomy, starts with a little bit of a beginning foundation. Do not have 2 differing weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. Do not have 2 differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord God detests anyone who does these things. Anyone who deals dishonestly. Now, he's talking about entrepreneurship and all that kind of stuff, a business here. But I really believe that If the Lord detests dishonest practices in our business dealings, how much more does he detest dishonest practices in our spiritual business, which is even more important? In the early 80s, I decided I was going to become an accountant. Well, obviously, God had other plans for my life, but I took a very basic, strong accounting course. And I learned very quickly the importance of total accuracy on developing a balance sheet at the end of the year to get everything right. And if you get 1 cent off on your balance sheet, you got an auditor on your case, and you're really in trouble. And I think we can learn from that, that there's no room for imbalance in a lot of things that we look at in the natural world. But what about our spiritual world? Getting off balance in spiritual matters can have really disastrous effects. You might have heard in the history back in the 1840s of a guy named William Miller and the Millerites. It was a movement back in the mid-1800s, and he predicted the date of the return of Christ. Now, we've had many do that over the years, but this was a big event. And from a devotion I will read here. It says, the churches in America, northeastern America, they grew rapidly in the 1800s, fueled by one revival after another. There was great revivals at that time. The new Christians had little theological education, yet many of them began to discuss details of biblical prophecy with great vigor, and speculation boiled about the exact day that Christ would come. And William Miller was one of the leading theologians of that time. So when he was converted, he was torn into looking into the prophecies of Daniel and concluded that in 1818 that Christ would return in 1843 or 1844. He was quite convinced of that from all of his study of prophecies. When he later began preaching, this was the keynote of his messages. And as the weeks and months and years went by and it approached, he finally set the date. It would be October 22nd. The Lord was about to return in 1844. Financial panic began to come for the years before that. People really believed this. They really were convinced of this happening. And everybody began to steer their life, probably canceling their insurances. All kinds of things were happening in New England and America in the midst of revival that was still going on. It got so fanatical in 1839, his return to the earth, Christ's return to the earth began to be the main conversation in newspapers and everything. The stock market suddenly crashed, and that was a sign from God that this was going to happen. So every day they would have the two things going back and forth, how many days left before the coming of the Lord in the stock market, and they were really going on this thing. And as it approached the day before, in October 22nd, 1844, there was a great fear and a foreboding of those who did have their hearts right with Christ. Many came to Christ, which was good out of that. People went up to the top of mountains waiting for the coming of the Lord that day. They sold their homes. They sold their houses. They said goodbye to people. And all the churches went to the mountains and to the hills waiting for the return of the Lord. Well, we know what happened as the day went by. Miller was wrong. He was spiritually off balance. He had put his whole study into prophecy and came to that conclusion that that was the truth and led a whole pile of people astray. Well, you know what happened out of that? The disaster was the revival stopped. The unchurched lost their faith in the church, and we had a big decline of Christianity after that. And that was going right into the beginnings of the Civil War. They call that the Great Disappointment. And that's just an extreme example, which I think is a good one, of how when we're at our best, sometimes we can get off balance spiritually and create a disaster that could take over nations and the church. So we must strive for balance. Every believer can maintain a balanced lifestyle by striving for balance in three different worlds. Yes, the emotional world, the physical world, and the spiritual world. Extreme polarizing doctrinal teachings and the styles of our way of expressing our faith and practicing it can become spiritually unbalanced. Let me ask you this. What happens to a church? Maybe you've been in one in the past. Its primary focus is on outward holiness. Of how you look, how you dress, how you talk, what you do, what you don't do. All regulations, all dress codes and all kinds of things like that. What happens to a church like that? What happens to a church whose primary focus is all on the apostolic prophetic movement? Where personal prophecy is the prime focus of everything they do in church. I've visited churches like that. What happens to a church that elevates praise and worship over all other elements of the Sunday service? And holds firmly to a style or a particular format, allowing only certain types of musical instruments and singers in their worship. What happens to a church that just puts all their focus on one area? What happens to a church that promotes prosperity and only positive attributes of the Bible, the positive doctrines? Some people have coined that as the wealth and health type preaching ministries. What happens to a church or to the people that they just focus on that one area of truth? What happens in a church that goes in the complete opposite, where preaching is always hardcore thunder and lightning, hardcore fire and brimstone, Old Testament style preaching? And if you haven't been convicted to the core with tears and weeping, the person wasn't anointed. What happens to a church that focuses just on that? What happens to a church that focuses primarily on signs and wonders? Only the gifts of the Spirit. Apostolic kinds of things of that nature. Deliverance. All they talk about is only the gift of tongues. Let's remind ourselves there are many other gifts besides tongues. What happens to a church that does the complete opposite? In this church, we believe that all the gifts of the Spirit have ceased to exist after the apostles died. In this church, we hold firmly to the faith. The Bible is all what we hang on to here. We don't trust in anything but the Word of God, not this experiential, subjective, emotional, weird stuff that some of the folks down the street call Holy Spirit manifestations. What happens to a church or a denomination? There are denominations that believe that today. I think it's safe to say that where there's a spiritual extremism, some kinds of concerns and red flags should go up in your mind. We need to look not very far to see what extremism can happen in the name of religion. Even in Canada, in our own backyard, we have reported cases. We are the breeding ground for a lot of ISIS radicalized people in Canada. And we're welcoming them back when they want to come back from Syria, as far as it looks like our government is saying. I'll hold my opinions to myself on that. Let's take a shovel and start digging. I want to get down to some of the roots. Why do these kind of things happen? What's the poison in the weeds in the ground of our souls and hearts that these things have a right to even grow, to manifest, because they do? I think the Apostle Peter gives us a clue to some of the causes that are underlying. I'm sorry, that's a little bit... Can you read it up there? Not very well, but as you know me, I like a lot of scriptures. I'll read it for you. Peter said this. This is when he was writing his last letter. He was an older man. He'd been around the block. He had watched it. He had seen it. And he said, there were false prophets among the people. He's talking mostly about the Old Testament. Just as there will be false teachers among you, which is the New Testament. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, which means truths or half-truths or lies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. But these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they will too perish. And the next slide he adds to it. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. He's talking in general to the churches. He said, they're already here. It's happening right now. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. And I highlighted that to remind you something. I'm going to talk to you quickly. They're experts in greed. They're an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wander off to follow the ways of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. In general, if you analyze that a little bit like I did, we can learn from Peter's synopsis and warnings that religious extremist leaders are most likely emotionally immature, unbalanced, self-centered, animalistic, driven by wicked desires for a lust for power and greed, pleasure, self-serving, sexual fulfillments, and using religion to get what they want, and shepherds who basically want to feed only themselves. That's what he's saying in our kind of common language. Verse 14 says, they seduce the unstable. These are their prime targets. The followers of such leaders are generally unstable. I talked in the first part about what emotional instability is. We would say in our modern vernacular, these are people probably coming from dysfunctional homes, which I did, where there's been emotional, physical, sexual abuse and neglect. And it creates a whole bunch of stuff inside of insecurities. And we get saved and we come into the churches and we're not well in many ways yet. And it's easy to be seduced by when you have instability of emotional areas from your past that haven't been worked out and healed. And leaders who get off balance, the next slide there, in their spiritual focus and views will also be off balance in their emotional responses to the people in their church. This is pretty important. I've been in many churches over the years. My wife and I were joking in the beginning of our Christianity. We got so hungry for the Lord that we would look in the paper on Saturday at the journal every night and see who was coming into town. We went to everything, every wacky, weird, crazy thing, and we just trusted that everybody was of God. And the things that we got involved in, we just laugh about some of them. We took my mother along some of them, and it was hilarious. But, you know, you just trust. We were very unstable in many, many ways. Emotionally, we just didn't understand what we were hearing and seeing, and we didn't know enough about the scriptures. We were sitting ducks to be captured by people of instability. Leaders who get off balance in their spiritual focus and views will also be off balance in their own emotional responses to those in the churches that they lead. Give you a couple examples. Let's say a pastor's been raised in a very strict, and I've met a few, legalistic church with only rules of do's and don'ts, mostly expressed in condemnation, put-downs, for never living up to the standards of the church. I have a couple pastor friends that have grown up in these, and we've talked about these things. They're going to be more prone in their churches that they lead to go in the opposite direction. Remember, off balance, you get your off balance in one area, you tend to want to swing the other way. You want to be more attracted to a church of grace, acceptance, unconditional love, with minimal or no boundaries and no condemnations for your lack of spiritual growth. Very little correction. And that can be the other extreme. And sometimes what people coming out of dysfunctional families like that, that's how they'll treat their kids. If they've been abused and beaten by their father, they have a hard time even doing any discipline to their kids. And I've worked with hundreds of couples like that. And what happens to the kids? They grow up emotionally unstable because of the other side of the extreme imbalance of dealing properly with emotions. What about a pastor's kids who was raised in total poverty? And I've talked to some like that, with only hand-me-downs and no money for any personal enjoyment in life because their parents, ministers, put everything into church ministry and not into the family. Family was second to the church, needs of the church family. They're probably going to be more attracted to doctrines like prosperity doctrines, where there's all the types of things that speak of blessings because they've had none in their life. Church leaders who have very low self-esteem, don't think much of themselves, and lots of insecurities and walls from past hurts that haven't been healed, they're going to be overly cautious and suspicious in the relationships with the people in their church. And I've seen this over and over and over again. I've seen it in myself. Trust will be an issue. There will be more walls and bridges in their relationships, even with their own church family. Sometimes they're going to be thinking always the worst, suspicious. Everybody's out to get me because that's what they've lived in the past. Instead of thinking the best of their church, they're thinking the worst of their church. And you could feel it, especially if you go talk to them about something you're concerned about right away. You get lambasted with hardcore condemnation. And you learn, you don't talk to my pastor about these things. People like that will have a more need to be totally in control by either lording it over their flock, which can produce kind of a bullying, even a cult-like leadership style, or be so people-pleasing they can't discipline anybody in the church. Either extremes again. Spiritually off balance because the emotional imbalance hasn't been dealt with. Workaholism, we laugh about it, we joke about it. Every pastor I know says they're workaholic, and I've joined the Workaholics Anonymous as well. We're all working too much, but you got to take a look at why. Why? Well, sometimes it can become the norm for driven, insecure people and personalities who are trying to cover up their fear of failure and their insecurities inside. And they just got to do everything with everybody and can't say no. Joyce Meyer, a very recognized teacher of the day wrote a sermon I found online called Out of Balance. She talked about Martha and Mary as the two, and I won't get into that story. You already know it. But she said this. She said, excess is the devil's playground. Excess. In other words, extreme focus on one area. Excess is the devil's playground. It's all or nothing. Workaholic type behavior of always being in a hurry to accomplish the next project is out of balance, she says, when sufficient time isn't taken to rest at the feet of Jesus. And Martha and Mary's story again. I like her version from the Amplified version of 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be well balanced in the Amplified version, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Can you get it very clear there? Be well balanced. The devil is looking for people that are extreme or off balance. It's easy for him to pick up radicalized people. And everybody that studies radicalized people, what do they say? They're all very emotionally unbalanced from their past stuff. Haven't been touched, haven't been healed. And they're perfect people to get extreme, excessive. Satan looks for those kinds of people. And when he gets them in leading churches, we got lots of problems. Be well balanced. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. One preacher told me once, Alan, if the devil can't slow you down, he'll speed you up. And that was the time when I was very burned out years ago. And that was exactly what was happening to me. Insecurities driving me. Couldn't say no. Going on with everybody that wanted me to do everything. There are two simple ways to combat these extreme tendencies I'm going to give you. Leave the church and take drugs. No, just kidding. It might work for a while. Take responsibility. Take responsibility for your own imbalances. When you're sick physically, you don't sit and say, well, I'm just not going to look at that. You go to a doctor and he takes a blood test and you find out you got too much of this hormone or too little of that hormone. I still have a hormonal imbalance and I have to take a hormone every day to keep a balance in one of my areas of my health. Like we go get it fixed. I don't sit back and say, well, I'm going to blame you because I got a physical imbalance. But that's what we do often in spiritual imbalance. Take responsibility for your imbalances. You need to know what's wrong with you physically and emotionally so it doesn't get you too off track spiritually. Take responsibility. But I'll give you the clue about how to know if you're very good at this or not. If you're the type of person that continually likes to blame everybody else for your issues, you're off balance. Especially spiritually speaking. When you're blaming circumstances or other people or your pastor or your church or whatever or your spouse for your spiritual issues and problems, when you're blaming and pointing, you're already off balance. Because Paul and Peter and all of them and Jesus have given us everything to keep balance. Under the extreme circumstance of even being beaten and put in prison, Paul said, I have learned how to what? Be content in everything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Jesus is going to say, you have no excuse. Quit blaming everybody else for your imbalances. If you got a health problem, go to a good doctor. If you got emotional imbalances and you've been physically, emotionally, mentally, sexually abused, go get some help. Yes, fall on your knees with Jesus, but sometimes he's going to send you to people that can listen and help you. That's my job. I do that as a living for the last 45 years. So all I do is listen to broken, busted, hurting people that are so sick that all I can say is, God, have mercy on them. And I pray with them. I talk to them. I listen to them. I hold their hands. And they weep got many on my caseload right now at Hope Mission like that. And I tell them, yes, Jesus is the answer, but they also need some flesh and blood to hear them and talk to. And that's us. We're the body. So take responsibility. If you're the blaming type that points the finger and blaming everybody else, including your spouse, you're spiritually unbalanced. Because the Lord has given us everything we need to keep balance. So we got to take a look inside. And that means taking a little bit of inventory once in a while. Examining yourself. And I'll tell you, if you really want to know, you go to some of your very trusted spiritual people you really trust and love and ask them, how do I come across to you in this area? And as long as you impress them that it's a safe thing to be honest with me, speak the truth in love. And if they say, well, I'm scared to tell you anything negative because you just come at me and start accusing me right away. Well, that's a sign that person is very spiritually unbalanced and they can't take correction. And they're going to blame you right away. Maybe you do that in your family. I've had to be many, many times learn how not to do that with my wife and our marriage over the years. Getting better at it. Take responsibility. The second thing is take action. Action. Maybe participation means you got to do something, but what you don't do it on your own power, you do it with the Holy Spirit walking beside you, because he's your advocate, he's our paraclete, he's the one that walks with us through everything in our recovery. He's the one you want to hold his hand. But take action. Do something. God has provided all the resources. We have so much good Christian resources around us. When you just get online, you know, everything is there you want. It's people everywhere. We got so many good resources to deal with our physical, emotional, spiritual imbalances, to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In Acts chapter 15 is one of my favorite stories. You know the story, the emotions were running high with all the apostles. Peter had his opinions of how to deal with the Gentiles, because he, first of all, he wanted nothing to do with them. And God had to give him visions to go to Cornelius and realize that they were called to the kingdom. Barnabas and Paul went out on missionary journeys for years and came back, and they had their opinions how to deal with the new Gentiles coming to kingdom. And then we had the Judaizers who came from the Jewish faith, and they had their strong opinions how to deal with the Gentiles. There was a big conflict of interest. Three kind of wrestling matches, and some of it was a lot of spiritual imbalance. Some were focusing on one extreme, especially the Judaizers. They said, you must follow the laws of Moses. You must be circumcised if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, because that's what God's told us for all these years in the Old Testament. So why would he change his mind? Good question. They had to wrestle through it. Now, the worst thing they would have done is do what we do today is, okay, you have your way, I'm having my way. I'm going to start my own denomination, thank you. I don't agree with you. We split and we start our own thing. That's the worst you can do. What do these guys do? Well, we got to get together and wrestle with this thing. They had committees. They had meetings. And after it was all over, James was the judge. And they believed that to be the James of Jesus' stepbrother, wise James of Jerusalem. He summed it all up and he said, well, guys, I've listened to it all. This is the verdict. He said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's so significant. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, which tells me the Holy Spirit wants to work with us, not separated from us, but with us. And that means sometimes we got to get together and talk. We got to debate. We got to share and speak the truth in love. And the worst thing we can do is split, because that's what Satan wants us to do, is to divide and split. Stick it out. Talk it out. The Holy Spirit will always come through and give you wisdom. And it finally happened that day. And they came up with their three regulations, which were a compromise from the Old Testament, some of the things in the New. And to us, it seems a little strange. Okay, this is what we came up with. You're to avoid food sacrificed to idols. Well, that doesn't even mean anything to us today. But to them, it did. And from blood doesn't mean much to us today either. But to them, it was very significant. From the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And they solved the dilemma. They stopped the spiritual imbalance of extremism and brought it all together as one. And then they were ready to go out and save the world. Isn't that wonderful? Oneness, when unity comes together, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. To be led by the Spirit and humbly listen to each other is the key. I work in an interdenominational mission for 25 years, and boy, I've been in a lot of interesting meetings with all of us leaders over the years. And when we sit and talk it out, guess what? The Holy Spirit and us always solves the problem. We always come to a conclusion. But I've also seen things, even where I work, where some leaders refuse to do that, and they refuse to come together and talk about it till the Holy Spirit gives wisdom how to solve their differences. And they're still separated. I know some even now that won't talk to each other, leaders, because they're convinced they're wrong and I'm right. Sounds like marriage a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah. Worst thing we can do is get mad, go running off to some other church, or leave your wife or your spouse, go off to some other relationship. But you know what you do? You take your troubled chaos to the next church and you become a well-intentioned dragon. Somebody wrote a book about that. You think you're doing the right thing, but you got so much crud from the past. We don't want you if you haven't worked it out. Stay in your church. Maybe we should do that, Pastor. We should say, anytime we get somebody wanting to come to our church, this wasn't in my notes. I hope I say it well. Maybe we should have a forum or something and talk to the previous church. Have they taken time to work it out? Guess what? They probably would stay in their other church most of the time. But they tell us the same thing. The Lord spoke to me and told me to move on. Okay. We'll leave that at that. Most quit going to church. I got so many people that don't go to church anymore because they're sick and tired of all the people that are wrong in the church. Doesn't that sound like an extreme circumstance of a lot of extreme spiritual imbalance? They're all wrong, so I ain't going anywhere. I'm going to stay home with just me and Jesus. Lone Rangers don't do too well. God has provided the church body to have be checks and balances in spiritual matters. The Lord knows we're not always going to agree. The Lord knows we're going to have our differences. But he expects us to do Acts chapter 15. So anytime you get into a conflict with anybody or your spouse or whatever, go to Acts 15 and stay there until the Holy Spirit gives you the grace to sit with that person, work it out. And I believe it'll always work out. It's never failed me in 25 years of Hope Mission. Oh, I've had some whoppers with some of my people I've worked with and staff and leaders. I've never seen it fail when they came together and we just got together and said, Holy Spirit, speak to us, help us, lead us, guide us. It always comes together. We must strive for balance in doctrine and practice to maintain spiritual balance. There's so many areas I could have went to, but I'm only going to go to two here quickly, and that's dealing with the two most important fundamentals of Christianity, which I think is faith and love. What's this beautiful scripture? Nothing counts. Nothing counts, listen to this, except faith expressing itself through love. Nothing counts except faith expressing itself through love. It's like salt and pepper, husband and wife. You can't have one without the other. Faith must express itself in love or it counts for nothing. Remember what Paul also said, if you have faith that can move mountains, you have love. Not love, counts for nothing. So if you have love and you don't have faith, guess what? Counts for nothing. Both must be together. Nothing counts except faith expressing itself through love. Let's quickly analyze a bit of this if we go to the next slide there. What did I say there? Well, that's a joke. Can you read it? How do you... Someone read it can see it. I can't see it. Maybe I'll see it better. How do you expect me to balance a checkbook on your income? Oh, yeah, okay. It seemed funnier when I saw it before. But okay, the next slide, I think it's the scripture. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So we know that even faith must have action. It has legs to move. Next scripture. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, so they have faith. And shudder. But you know they don't have love. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. You know, some faith circles in the world today, when I've got online and I'd look at some of the famous kinds of teachers and preachers that are online and what they talk about, and what I expected to happen happened, which disturbed me. I mean, I'm talking about some of the best. I'm not going to name names. You know them. They're some of the ones that write all the books and have all the teachings in the big churches and that. But it's interesting how they talk about others when they come out with a new book or something. Sometimes you can do that, find out the new book of the new person and see what other theologians say about that. That's what disturbs me the most. Is what I hear, and it's usually that condemning or judging is almost just like everybody feels it's their job to scrutinize everything that anybody says or writes anymore, and we know that's job really is the Holy Spirit's, because when we start to do it, we're not going to do it perfectly anyways. But what disturbs me even more than the judging is that some people start to say that person is totally a false prophet or a false teacher. They make an extra judgment on it, which is very going, I think, even more extreme. And I think a lot of it is because of what I talked about earlier. There's insecurities. They've already got their mold of exactly what they think is right. And anybody that goes in any different way, they tend to want to criticize. So I was asking the Lord, how do we deal with that? Because it's everywhere. How do we deal when we see it in ourselves? How do we deal with it? Others sometimes in faith just stay strictly with faith in God's word, mostly for taking promises. And I've given you guys a promise book that I've written, the prayer book and all that online, and there's nobody around that I know more that loves the word of God. I love the promises, and I pray with them, and I use them a lot. But if that's all I did is had faith in his promises and didn't do the action of faith, it would mean nothing, nothing. It's got to have legs. It's got to go. It's got to move. And there's some people that all they have is the action. They have the legs of faith. And they're saying, look, the Bible says go out and love the poor and help the poor and save the world. And that's all they're doing is the action. But they have no basis of fundamental doctrine. And my wife's finding that a lot in Africa. That a lot of them are just ready to go and do everything. But they're so fundamentally weak in sometimes the doctrine of the promises and faith. And that can be lead to extremism as well. Action and faith must be balanced before it works its best. It's certainly not God's best that both these extremes have often separated and started their own movements. There's even Bible colleges of faith kind of Bible colleges that go strictly on a certain slant. And if you go to that Bible college, that's all you're going to hear. Well, after much examining all this, praying about it, come to a few conclusions. And one is, in a sense, they're both right. In a sense, they're both wrong. Sounds like a compromise, but it may be the truth. It may be the balance that God is saying. When you get into the extreme views, they are focusing on a certain truth. But because you're just focusing on a certain truth and you're missing the other side, it's not totally true then. It's a slant. It's like having a whole meal here of vegetables and fruits and meat and potatoes, and all you want to focus on is the one you prefer, which might be the potatoes. And if all you eat is potatoes, what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen. We want to have a balanced meal of the whole diet. I appreciate those songs you picked. The reason being is because I noticed a lot of the songs you guys picked, whoever picked them. You talked about the different attributes of God as deliverer, as healer, redeemer, and all of them. But you know, if all we focus in our church is God as the healer, and miss that he's the redeemer, he's the protector, he's the comforter, he's the provider, and all these other things, we don't have the full meal deal. Are you getting my point? So I think those songs really just emphasize to me what I think God is trying to say. I am not just the lamb. I am the lion too. He came the first time more like a lamb to be slaughtered, but he's coming back the second time as a roaring lion to judge the world of sin. And he's not going to stop. He's going to do exactly what he said that his father told him to do. He's going to trample all sin and wickedness that is under his feet like a wine press of Gethsemane, because he's already been through Gethsemane. And nothing is going to stop him from doing what he said he's going to do. Let's turn quickly the page of faith over to the second part, love. Nothing counts except faith while expressing itself through love. And the next scripture says, 1 John 3:16, 19. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to what? Lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, here's the emphasis, let us love not with just words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. In other words, if you want to have a balance in your love, it needs to be not just words or even singing songs about how God loves us in our worship. You got to have the actions or it means nothing. It means nothing to God. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So simple, but so powerful, this simple concept. You know, a guy may get the gal by saying, I love you. He got her. But you ladies know he's not going to keep you if he doesn't express that love and show that love with actions. Words can get the thing for the beginning, but it's not going to keep it. And it's not going to. We're not going to fool the people out there by just preaching how much we love. The action's got to be there. I was visiting a Bible college and waiting to have a meeting with some other pastors the other day. And I was by the office where there was the secretary, and I could tell they'd been there a long time and kibitzing about things. And a lady came in that was the male lady, and I don't believe she was a believer. Anyway, she had some questions to one of the receptionists about faith, and it was good questions. I was listening, and then she went to the other one, called her in to give her a piece of chocolate, which I thought, well, it's wonderful. I think that's exactly what you should do. You know, it's a non-believer. Give them a piece of chocolate. You're expressing love. And then the lady came in, took the chocolate, and she was so excited. She said, can I give you a hug? That was the post lady. And the lady says, no, you can't. I don't give hugs. I'm not a huggy person. I thought, oh, lady, you just blew it. Like, suck it up. You know, hug the poor girl. She was so excited you gave her chocolate. And then she left, said, you know, I really don't like chocolate anyways. You can keep it. She left. You know, how easy we can hold on to our extreme views. I'm not a huggy person. I'm not trying to pick on any of you that are that way. But there's times you better hug somebody, especially if it's a leper. You better hold them and hug them because that's what they need to be convinced you love them. If you say, I don't hug, they're not going to understand your reasoning. It sounds very silly, doesn't it? Jesus said to the crowds, to the leaders of the Jewish faith, to his disciples, in the next slide, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. So far, good. They have their doctrine right. They have the law. They're teaching it right. They're spelling it out to the people. And then he said this, you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. The action part. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. In other words, there's no love in their words. There's no action to their faith, and it's nothing. Jesus calls that extreme hypocrisy. So what I'm saying is you can, you know, if all you're going to do is spend your time studying the Word and get all of the doctrines right, but you won't go out there and practice them, means nothing. In fact, it's probably turning you into a hypocrite and you can't even see it, like the Judaizers were that way with Jesus. And I'll take it even to our present tense. Churches, our church, any individuals who spend all their time loving and expressing their faith and their resources only to themselves and to their family and to their own church. What do you think the Lord would say to that church or that person? I think he would say, you're off balance. What about the poor outside the church? What about the poor outside of the church out in your community? What about the poor outside of your country? You know, love is like bread and honey. They need to go together. Peanut butter and honey, if you like peanut butter better. It needs to be spread out over all the bread, not just in one little corner for yourself. Faith and love must have the action. Another aspect of love that gets off balance here quickly is the law and the grace, this dichotomy. Hebrews 12:5, the next slide, says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because what? The Lord disciplines those he loves? And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant time, but painful. Later on, however, produce a harvest of righteousness. You know, the more gentle lamb-type personalities tend to lean more towards expressing grace, acceptance, and love. I see that with all the workers of the hundreds I've seen at Hope Mission. We have to deal with the people in the meal lines that are fighting, cursing, and swinging fists. And when they have to discipline them, the lamb-type personalities, the withdrawn people, tend to always want to show mercy, mercy, grace, grace, grace. Then you get the other types, the lion-type personalities, like the Peters, Pauls. They tell it like it is. They roar with little sensitivity to how they're hurting the feelings of people around them, the extreme opposite. And I've watched them, I've sat down with these types of personalities as a leader at Hope Mission so many, many times, and trying to show them that they're both right. But they're both also wrong if you just think that your way is the only right way. You're off balance spiritually and emotionally. Both are needed. There's times you need the lions to stop the guy from coming in when he's swinging his fist. I just Every day I go to work now, I've had a job change, which I'm happy about, in Hope Mission. Now I'm back to what I was doing 25 years ago. I'm helping do all the evening services. I don't mind working nights for that. And I'm working with the men on the street again and all of that, where before I was doing all administrative stuff and staff care. I've gone the other extreme. It was so funny. I just finished this message, and my boss called me and said, "Alan, I'm thinking of doing this for you." And I giggled to myself. I said, "Isn't that interesting, Lord? I've been on another side of extreme views, only staff care. So I had to leave all the other people alone." And now I've gone the other way, now just to resident care. And I thought, it's almost again the same thing as I tried to fight a little bit for having balance to do both, but for now I have to do mostly that other care, and I will follow that. But we don't even know we're doing that sometimes when we're flipping back and forth because of extreme emotions and attitudes. Discipline. I don't like giving discipline. I grew up with a very violent father that disciplined ruthlessly, and I was terrified of my dad when he would lose his anger. I got whoppings that I didn't deserve. So I went the other way. I was total grace and mercy. And then God has me working at the mission and realize, well, that doesn't work. They just walk all over you and abuse you. So I've had to learn how to discipline. And now we can't spank because we'll probably be sued. That's the country we're in. That's fine, but you got to find other ways to discipline. But if you don't discipline your kids, and I have hundreds of couples I've worked with where there's discipline because they just believe that Jesus is love, and I'm going to love them, love them, love them, love them, and love them to the point of enabling them. You raise up kids that are really going to have some emotional, what, imbalances, because all they've had is the one thing. They've been given everything without discipline. Or if you've been given everything but only discipline, you got the other reverse. God has always put me with people with different personalities. I mean, I just went through a scene with that in my last part of my job, and I'm so grateful that I was with another leader that was so different than me. And we learned to wrestle. We learned to do Acts chapter 15. We learned to compromise and do everything together, even though we totally disagreed on a lot of things. And that's exactly how God wants it to work. The lambs and the lions will one day in heaven be what? Together. Right now, the lions will eat the lambs in the church and outside the church and in Africa. But in heaven, the lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be total spiritual balance, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one, totally in balance, the perfect balance of all. I'm just about finished, folks. Next slide. Jesus didn't feel good on the cross. Greater what? Read this with me. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That didn't feel good at all. It was the most painful, horrible, shameful experience emotionally that the Son of God ever had to go through was on the cross. Yes, love hurts. Not only when someone you love leaves you because they don't love you anymore, but also when you have to express your love sometimes to others, it's going to hurt, as Jesus did on the cross. Paul and Timothy had a very special elder-youngster relationship, and he said this to him in 1 Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, love, faith, and purity. Be diligent in all these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. And then he says these magic words. I think I bolded it up there. Watch your life and doctrine closely. The two. Doctrine, faith, life, love. Those two come up. These two extreme balances are the two focuses of balance. Love and faith must work together. He said, watch them closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And I would add to that, if you don't, you will lose yourself and your hearers. It's serious business, this spiritual balance. It's not enough to know the truth and have all the faith. It must be practiced personally to maintain spiritual balance and integrity with those around us. And we can just go on, watch the news lately and see what happens when leaders lose integrity, when you don't trust them anymore. Worse so when you're spiritual leaders. Next slide says this, said to the crowds, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must obey them. Skip that one. Let's go to the other one. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees. Woe basically means you're going to suffer for this. It's a form of expression of deep sorrow. I don't think Jesus was necessarily screaming at them with, yes, he was very forceful. He was a lion there. But I believe he had tears, and he says, you don't realize the suffering you're going to go through by this spiritual imbalance, this hypocrisy. Because later on in that story, he went to Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem. With sorrow, he says, because of you men, Jerusalem is going to be wiped out and taken over, which it was by Titus in A.D. 90. And he knew that because they were spiritually off balance. It is serious stuff. Last slide of Timothy, Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. Listen to this again. Faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Persecutions I endured. Yet what? The Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Evil men and apostles go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you analyze that, you'll come up with the same conclusion I did. There's three positives, there's three sweets, and there's three sours. Total balance. Faith, love, and patience, the three sweet things about Christianity. The three sour negatives, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. He said, that's the balanced doctrine. Timothy, you're going to go through it. If you're a man of God like you're supposed to be, you are going to be persecuted. And we know Jesus said the same thing. So if we just want to focus on the faith, the love, and the good stuff, and that's all we're going to preach, off balance. And you're not helping your flock or your people or your kids to be able to deal with what's coming against the world in these next decades. How are they going to learn how to suffer if all we want to tell them is God only wants good things for you, love, faith, patience? I think most of you know that you've grown the most through what? When everything's going well? Or is it through your trials and your sufferings? Trials and triumphs are the balanced doctrine. The gospel is both sweet and sour. It's sweet to the spirit side of us that's born again, but it's very sour to that self nature that doesn't want to hurt. That's why we have this conflict always inside. It's a sweet fragrance of roses to those that are being saved, but it's a stench of death to those that aren't. Paul said, it's been granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. My wife works with mostly those that suffer. And when I go there, Africa's changed me. It's changed me. I'm reading a book by a lady who's been in Sudan for years as a missionary, and the book's changing me because they have no choice. They're forced into the trials. But boy, does the triumphs come out of that. Wow, does the sweetness of Gethsemane come out with the sweetest wine through the trials when these people humble. My wife is telling me some of the stories of some of the people she's working with, what they went through, watching their families slaughtered, watching things like that. And the book I'm reading of so many of these Christian men have sat there while the extremists have come in and slaughtered their families and raped their wives, and they still keep their faith, and how they are mountains of faith. And yet we will whine and snivel in Canada about the simplest things, because we're Canadians. We stand up for our rights. The only right we have as a Christian is to stand up for Jesus Christ. What rights should we have? So if all you're doing is standing up for your rights and suing everybody that you don't agree with, you're off balance. I knew this wouldn't be a very easy sermon, and I questioned the Lord about it, but I hope it's got you thinking. You're probably not going to be jumping up and down rejoicing over it at the moment, but I hope it gets you thinking, which is why I'd like some of the praise band that want to come up and maybe do the softer song, I Exalt Thee, quietly. And those that just need to come to the altar and talk to God, that God's doing something in your heart already. We need to walk the talk and practice what we preach, and whatever's going on in your heart that you know you got to do or change, start at the altar. Then put some legs onto it and go do it to get your spiritual balance in your life. One of the greatest illustrations that validate my point It's between the two greatest evangelists that I appreciate in the last slide. There is John Wesley, who started the Methodist movement, and George Whitefield. Both in the 1700s came out of England and the revivals of England. They were the Billy Grahams, giants. We look up to them. They're the heroes of the faith. And they both were spiritually unbalanced on their doctrines of Calvinism. John Wesley believed in Arminianism and the will of man. Whitefield was a Calvinist, believed in predestination, that God determines everything. They fought. They got so upset with each other that they were even doing pamphlets rebuking each other as false prophets. They did a lot of damage to their flocks. But the irony of it is God used them both equally well, and they saved hundreds of thousands of people, both